I'm afraid that the messenger of doom in the shape of the dinner bell is very imminent. So it only rests with me to speak as quickly as possible. The prophecy of Jonah, we find that is the only mention that we have of this name, the man Jonah, apart from one reference in the second book of Kings and the 14th chapter. Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. This, of course, is not conclusive proof that one and the same person are intended. But both men are referred to in exactly the same words and have the same parentage. So it seems highly probable that one and the same was intended. And this would place the prophecy of Jonah approximately within the reign of Jeroboam II, about 793 to 752 B.C., making him a contemporary, or possibly a little earlier, than Amos and Hosea. The name Jonah means a dove, a bird which we traditionally associate with peace. And essentially, that was the message of Jonah. He brought peace to the Ninevites, the peace of knowing that they have turned from that which is evil and wrong to that which is good. There are two traditions concerning Jonah. Perhaps we need not regard them too seriously, but they're worth mentioning. The first says that he was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elisha raised to life. The other suggests that Jonah was the youth who ministered to Elijah. But they provide a link which is obvious as soon as we read this chapter and this book. It doesn't appear to us so much as a prophecy, but as a chapter of history. It reads far more like the books of Kings than it does of any other of the prophets. The critics, as always, are divided upon this book. They can't make up their minds whether it was written about the time we suggest or later, even as late as the 3rd century B.C. The arguments propounded on each side are long, far too long to quote in the time available. Perhaps one will suffice from the Bible commentary published by the IDF. Jonah exercised his ministry in the reign of Jeroboam II, and it seems most natural to suppose that the story was first committed to writing sometime before the fall of the northern kingdom in 721. Though there may easily have been circumstances which occurring between 721 and 612 B.C. which prompted the writing of the book at a later date when Israel was governed from Nineveh, and the book appeared in that period. Events are recorded in this book which suggest a possibility that Jonah may not have written these things down himself, that somebody may have learned them at first hand from him and written them down. For instance, we're told what happens while Jonah is asleep in the lower part of the ship. Presumably he couldn't know what was going on in other places at the same time. There's one other point we notice about Jonah. As well as its historicity, it is also more largely autobiographical than any other of the prophets. We learn more about Jonah. And that, I feel, is helpful to us, because we learn of the man and of his feelings. And we find that Jonah, like so many of God's servants, like so many of us, was a man of human frailty. We are all of the same humanity. As far as the actual prophecy of Jonah is concerned, it is contained in half of one verse. It is, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This was God's message by the mouth of his prophet. And as we know it, it was a prophecy which was not fulfilled. This does not proclaim any inconsistency in the purpose of God. For we read in Jeremiah, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. A similar thought is expressed by Ezekiel. When God, speaking for God, he says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And Jonah perhaps had these thoughts in mind when he attempted to escape from his mission, because we read in the fourth chapter, at the first and second verses, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And so he goes on to bemoan his fate. Possibly he had other reasons for attempting to refuse this mission. This book divides quite naturally into the four sections which are allotted to it by the four chapters of our English version. The first deals with the call of Jonah and his attempt to escape from his appointed mission. The punishment that came upon him as a result of his attempt to escape. The second chapter deals with his prayer of thanksgiving and his redemption. Thirdly, his preaching to the Ninevites and their repentance. And the fourth chapter, Jonah airs his supposed grievance against God and learns yet a further lesson in consequence. I suppose the thing that is most outstanding to our notice in comparing the prophecy of Jonah with other prophecies is the occurrence of the miraculous element. We notice that in each of these miracles that occurred in the prophecy of Jonah, that each one of them is an extension of natural phenomena. God intervenes and upsets what we have been told to regard as the so-called laws of nature, and yet he doesn't turn them completely upside down. He accelerates them. And who better than the Creator, who has made these laws, if laws they are, to vary them at his will? He sends a great wind. He sends a great fish. Finally, he prepares a gourd, and again, a wind. These natural miracles in the book of Jonah have presented grounds for battle for the critics over many years. It's been declared that it was impossible for Jonah to be swallowed by a whale, and yet the book of Jonah says nothing of a whale. It's only in the Gospel record of Matthew that we find mention of a whale. And the reference there, the original Greek word, might just as well have been translated a great fish. And so that problem falls to the ground. The second objection is, well, in any case, the fish wouldn't have sufficiently large a throat to swallow Jonah. Well, some of these details really aren't very important to our understanding. But it is known that the white shark, which is found in the Mediterranean, is capable of swallowing a man whole. There is a record of long ago, 1758, of a sailor falling overboard from a ship in the Mediterranean and was swallowed by a white shark. The captain of the ship took prompt action and fired a gun. The shark promptly vomited the man out again, unconscious, but alive. Profiting by their experience, they seized the shark and took it and stuffed it. The man went on a prolonged tour of Europe and was seen of many people and made a very good thing out of it. And the interesting thing is that he was proclaimed as a Jonah. He had been swallowed by a great fish. It's an incident which is recorded by Dr. Pusey in his commentary on Jonah. We note in passing that the same word is used of each of the four miracles in Jonah. The same original Hebrew word translated, the Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord had prepared a great fish. The Lord God prepared a gourd. God prepared a word. In each one, we're left in no doubt at all that it was due to that direct intervention of God at the appointed time and place. The other miracle in the book of Jonah, which has led to much discussion, is the incident of the gourd. The Hebrew word is kikeon and occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament. It is now usually admitted, but you'll find the odd critic on the other side as always, but usually admitted that the plant was probably not a gourd at all. It was the castor oil plant, which is called a palma Christi, because it has very large leaves which resemble the outstretched hand of a man. It provides abundant shade and grows very rapidly in Palestine. It is even recorded that it has reached a height of 13 feet within 8 weeks. So it did not require very much greater acceleration for it to spring up overnight. And we know that it is within God's power to do as he will. Why did Jonah attempt to escape his commission? Was it because he foresaw the likelihood of the repentance of the Ninevites, and he feared to be labeled by them as a false prophet? Was it because Nineveh was an enemy of Israel, and he did not wish those who were not Israelites to escape a just punishment? Was it that he feared that the Ninevites might put him to death for preaching a strange god within their city? Well, it seems that any of these might have been the possible reasons, but underlying it was this thought that God would surely spare the city, that his mission would have been in vain. Was it perhaps another reason that he feared that at his preaching the Ninevites would repent, that the first time they heard the word of God they would turn and render that which was desired? Whereas many prophets had spoken many times to the children of Israel, and they had not heard. And he didn't want to be an instrument of condemnation of his own people. The persistent refusal of the Israelites to hear God's word is characterized in the words that occur in the second chapter of Chronicles. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Whatever Jonah's reasons may have been, he could not escape from the presence of God. And in the prayer which he uttered in the second chapter, we see his ultimate realization of this. But wherever he was, God could find him. And he came to his true sense of mind. And I would suggest, as a possible further study for you, it seems to be the fashion to suggest further study, that you compare this second chapter with the Psalms. I'll just make one or two suggestions. These words occur in the Psalms, not in the second chapter of Jonah. In my distress I cried unto the Lord. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called unto the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Those are not words from Jonah's second chapter, but from the Psalms. In his affliction, Jonah did the only thing that was possible. He cried unto God, and God heard his prayer and rescued him even from the depth. And having been saved, Jonah sets out upon his mission and preaches to the Ninevites the need for repentance. We do not suppose that he entered the city, and at the first street corner cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Went on 20 yards and repeated it again. Undoubtedly, his preaching entailed more than that, as many times in the Acts of the Apostles we read what must be summaries of what the Apostles have said. But this was the burden of his message. Within 40 days, Nineveh was to be overthrown. And the result was that the Ninevites were stirred in their hearts. As they did that which was required of them, they showed true repentance. We don't know what was the long-term effect of their preaching, how quickly their repentance was forgotten, how quickly they turned away again to their former evil ways. Even in this preaching in Nineveh, again the critics have made play with it and said that it's not possible that Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey. And yet we find the critics on the other side and say, well, there were 4 cities in the area, and if you were to take the circumference of the 4 cities, which you might call Greater Nineveh, as we today refer to Greater London, the circumference was 60 miles, and that's a fair 3 days' walk for most people, especially if you're stopping to preach at the street corners as you go by. Again, these things are not terribly important. They're interesting points for discussion. We turn to the fourth section, the last chapter. The same considerations apply to Jonah's reluctance to preach. The same considerations apply to his displeasure at the salvation of the city. And once again, Jonah had a lesson to learn. And in the method of the teaching of the lesson, involving as it did the personal suffering of Jonah, we're reminded of other passages of Scripture, perhaps the book of Job. And although we're not told this fact, we're left with the feeling at the end of this book that Jonah realized the mercy and the justice of God in all that had taken place. And we would like to feel that he too had truly learned his lesson, even as had the Ninevites. We have very little time left. The bell has already gone. I've had to be very brief about these remarks, but I feel myself that that's only secondary in our consideration of any book. That our study should take us somewhat farther than a mere consideration of facts and formula, of what the critics say and what we think about the critics. Not really so very, very important. What does the book mean to us? What effect is it going to have on our lives every day? All Scripture is written for our instruction, and not just to show how much we know about origins, but to present it as a way of life. And I suppose that the outstanding clue to our understanding of the personal message is to be found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel record of Matthew, and at the 39th verse. The Pharisees had come to Jesus asking for a sign, and he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Jesus, a prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Jonah, a prophet of Gath-Hepha in Galilee, within a few miles of the birthplace of Jesus. A fact which undoubtedly the Pharisees overlooked, because they said to Jesus, "Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And so Jonah appears as a sign of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And the commandment is to obey the teaching of the prophet who was greater than Moses, exactly as the Ninevites hearkened to the voice of the prophet sent to them. To turn our backs upon wickedness, upon evil, to repent truly within our hearts, and to bring forth works meet of repentance. To show our inward repentance by our outward deeds. First in baptism and obedience, and then a careful, continual seeking after well-doing, a seeking after eternal life, a striving at all times to follow the pattern that is set before us in the life of our Lord. It's not easy, but it's well worth trying. So let us pray that in the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh shall not arise and condemn us because we repented not at the teaching of one greater than Jonas.